Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 8. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled The Gospel That Sanctifies and Unifies. Studies in the book of Romans. This is message number 18 in our series. I'm going to read chapter 8, verses 19 through 23. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. I have titled the message this morning, Birth of a New Age. When I was a kid, in the late 1960s and early 1970s, I remember hearing on occasion a song entitled The Age of Aquarius. All of you hippies would remember that. It was sung by a group called The Fifth Dimension, and to that I say, how apropos. That song was quite popular when I was a kid because those were the heyday years of the hippie and the New Age movements. And I only mention this because the song's lyrics long for a new age. A new age when, to quote the song, peace will guide the planets and love will steer the stars. A time of harmony and understanding, sympathy and trust abounding, no more falsehoods or derisions, golden living dreams of visions, mystic crystal revelation, and the mind's true liberation, end quote. It's also New Age, of course, but do you see the longing of the human heart? And I think that represents mankind's longing all throughout history. Some of you will remember also, if you're of my generation or older, the 1971 Coca-Cola ad, which is one of the most popular ads of all time, where 100 young people from all around the world stood on a mountainside in Italy and sang, I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. How many of you remember that? All you old timers. Again, it was a hippie New Age song, and Coke was glad to exploit it. But it expressed a longing for world peace and harmony and love. Now, there's nothing wrong with those themes. I just think it was misused by those movements. I have a book in my library entitled Utopian Thought in the Western World. And the authors, over the course of 800 pages, review the history of utopian ideals. From Thomas More to Francis Bacon to Karl Marx, and dozens of others throughout history, of course. Naturally, Jesus Christ is mentioned numerous times in the book as one who had utopian ideals. And how ironic is that? We know he's the only one who can bring world peace and harmony and love. And he will do so when he returns the second time and launches his millennial kingdom. And then all the world will truly sing joy to the world, the Lord has come. Amen. We sing it at Christmas, but it's really a second coming song. The bottom line is the heart of man longs for a golden age, a utopia of peace, harmony, and love on earth. And we should long for that. It's God-given. We were talking in Sunday school this morning how he's put eternity in our hearts. And I think this is part of it. Yes. Romans 8 verse 19 says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Notice those phrases, earnest expectation, eagerly waits. The point is that the deep longing in man's soul is for God's glorified sons to be revealed. though man doesn't realize that this is the only true way we can have world peace. They long for world peace and harmony and love. They don't realize that this is the way we're going to have it, according to the scriptures. Instead, man blindly pursues satanic counterfeits that destroy peace. Communism, classic example. I'm going to ask a question this morning and give three answers to the question from our text. Why is the revealing of God's glorified sons critical to the birth of the new age? First, because it results in regime change. Arlen Chitwood, in his book, The Time of the End, said, according to Romans 8, 19 through 23, the entire creation, as it pertains to earth, both the material creation and redeemed man, presently groans and travails, awaiting the manifestation of the sons of God, which is a new order of sons taken from among redeemed man, not angels, end quote. Now, what does Chitwood mean by a new order of sons? God presently has two firstborn sons, those who are given a double inheritance or will be given a double inheritance. First and foremost, he speaks of Jesus. He's the firstborn. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Hebrews 1 and verse 6, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Revelation 1 and verse 5, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth. So God's first and foremost firstborn son is Jesus Christ, who of course is the Son of God. Second, Israel is God's firstborn. Exodus 4:22, God says, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Despite Israel's sinning and God's consequent divorcing of Israel as his wife, God has never withdrawn the status of firstborn. You can search the scriptures. It's not there. He still has a plan for Israel and Israel's future based on his covenants, many of which are unconditional covenants. Israel will repent when Jesus returns. We know that as a fact. And will become restored as Jehovah's wife. And you can read about that in Jeremiah chapter 3, where God divorced Israel, but he will be re-wed to her, so to speak. And then the whole book of Hosea, of course, is dedicated to that same theme. God's firstborn son is Jesus, Israel, and now the third, the faithful subset of the church, is also firstborn. Those who hear good and faithful at the judgment seat, that's who these firstborn are. They live according to the Spirit rather than the flesh, and they willingly suffer for Jesus. We know from our studies last Sunday, they will become adopted as the firstborn sons to glory, a term taken right out of Hebrews 2:10, to co-rule with Jesus in the heavenlies. The writer to the Hebrews refers to them also, Hebrews 12:22 and 23. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church, the Greek word is ekklesia, called out ones, of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, that is, mature. In the context of Hebrews 11, the great faith chapter, and God's preparation of his sons to glory in the early verses of chapter 12. That's what that's all about, you know, God's chastening. It's about preparation of sons to glory. These are the qualified ones who will co-rule with Jesus in New Jerusalem. Romans 8 and verse 29 refers to Jesus as the firstborn among many brethren. And it's not referring to Israel there. It's in the context of faithful saints called out of the church to be the bride of Christ. Jesus, the firstborn over all, will launch his kingdom, and his kingdom is going to have two realms. You know this. But have you ever thought of it in these terms? The earthly realm is one realm of his kingdom, with firstborn son Israel as the premier ruler over the nations. And then secondly, the heavenly realm, with the adopted firstborn sons of the church age as rulers with Christ in the heavenlies, or New Jerusalem. But there is something about the revealing of these sons to glory which is quite astounding. It's the reason why all of creation has an earnest expectation and eagerly awaits this to come, though they don't realize what this is. They have a deep longing for God's glorified sons to be revealed because it signals an era of peace and harmony and love. The present age, the one we live in now, poses a major obstacle to the coming of the new age. Namely, the obstacle is, collectively, the rulers of this age. Now, who presently rules this age? You know, Satan, right? Ephesians 6:12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenlies or heavenly places. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He controls the kingdoms of this world and has delegated his authority to the demonic realm to rule with him, and they rule in the heavenlies. In fact, you remember when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness and offered him all the kingdoms of this world, Jesus never challenged Satan's authority over the earth. Now, he did not bow in submission, because that would have meant that he would forever after be subject to Satan. But Satan does presently control the kingdoms of this world. But Satan's rule over the heavenlies, along with his echelons, will one day be removed and replaced with the sons to glory. And that's a magnificent concept. Let that sink in. If you qualify, you could be one of these co-rulers with Christ who will replace angelic beings as rulers. And you, as a glorified human, like Jesus, he's a glorified human now, is he not? Yes. You could co-rule with him in the age to come. Now, I want you to see something very interesting that Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. Paul says, "We speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age," and we were just told in Ephesians 6, that would be Satan and his realm, "who are coming to nothing," because they're going to be replaced. Verse 7, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." What a magnificent passage. Here's what it's saying. Had Satan and his echelon known of God's plan to replace them with Jesus and his army of glorified sons that Jesus redeemed and is now preparing as his future co-rulers, they, Satan and his echelon, would never have crucified the Lord of glory. I can just imagine, and I'm speculating here, but I can just imagine Satan not knowing this because it was kept a mystery. This plan of sons to glory, that whole concept was kept a mystery in ancient times, and it was revealed by the apostles in the New Testament. Satan, not knowing the plan, probably thought, if we can only kill him, if we can only get him to the cross. I imagine, I could be wrong in this, but I imagine that Satan also thought, once he's dead, that's it, it's over. He probably didn't even think that Jesus would be resurrected. Now, I don't know, I could be wrong in that, but regardless of that, we do know from the text we just read in 1 Corinthians 2 that he did not know that because of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, he unfolded a new plan to bring many sons to glory, not only people who believed on him for eternal life, but a subset of those who believe on him for eternal life, who would be willing to live righteously, using the provision of the Holy Spirit, depending upon him daily for victory in their Christian lives, and suffering with Jesus. They are the ones who will co-rule with him. And Satan didn't know that. What a magnificent plan. The reason why the revealing of the sons of glory is what all creation earnestly expects and eagerly awaits is that it will signal the removal of sin and wickedness to be replaced by obedience and righteousness, and that will result in peace. And I'm sure the hippies had no clue that that had to happen first. And as I've demonstrated on so many other occasions here in messages, in order for peace and harmony to prevail on earth, there must first be righteousness. It's mentioned numerous times in the scriptures, but today I'm just going to give one. Isaiah 32, verse 17, the work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. You see, in order to have peace and harmony and love, you can't have drugs and sexual gratification and criminal activity and, you know, all that went with the hippie movement and everything since. You have to have righteousness. Peace comes out of righteousness. As long as Satan is ruler over earth, there can never be peace or harmony or love. Only when Satan is ultimately defeated and locked up for a time, along with his echelon, and Jesus ascends to the throne with his rulers, will there be peace on earth, goodwill to men. Christ's echelon will be a new order of rulers comprised of adopted, firstborn, glorified, redeemed humans who will replace the former order of supernatural beings. And again, I want you to let that sink in. You could be a ruler that replaces a supernatural being. What a glorious thought. But we have to qualify. Now we see this transference of power in the book of Revelation. Harlan Chitwood said in his book, The Time of the End, Revelation chapters 1 through 3 present the complete church in heaven following the present dispensation. Events of the judgment seat are depicted. And when that depicted is one day realized, the overcomers, that's those found worthy to rule the nations with Christ, will be made known. He continues to say the scene which follows in Revelation chapter 4 is a relinquishment of crowns by angelic rulers. I used to think for years and years that the elders in Revelation chapter 4 were representatives of the church who cast their crowns to Christ. And we sing in hymns, you know, we'll cast our crowns before him. Chitwood challenged my thinking on that. I now believe those are not representatives of the church. And why would we cast our crowns back to Christ when he has just given them to us? Crowns are meant to be worn to signify rulership. The sons of glory will wear crowns of some sort, some signification that they are sons to glory, and possess the authority to rule. So I now believe that the elders in Revelation chapter 4 are not representatives of the church. I don't think that fits at all. I've now been convinced, based on the context and based on studies in Romans chapter 8, that they are angelic beings, but happen to be the ones that remained with God in heaven who had rule over earth, not the ones who fell with Satan. So those angelic beings who are in heaven presently with God, remaining faithful to him, will take off their crowns, give them to Jesus, and then Jesus will go out at the end of the tribulation and conquer Satan and his host and take their crowns, and all of those crowns will be given to faithful sons to glory. That's the transference of power in the book of Revelation. Now I cut Chitwood's quote short, so let me repeat this second part of his quote. He says, the scene which follows in Revelation chapter 4 is a relinquishment of crowns by angelic rulers with a view to a new order of rulers. Christians having previously been shown qualified through decisions and determinations rendered at the judgment seat of Christ, and we see that in Revelation chapters 1 through 3, taking these crowns and ruling the earth in the stead of the present order of rulers, in the stead of angels. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 and 19, end quote. And I fully agree with Chitwood on this. G.H. Lang, who wrote the book World Chaos, said, and I quote, "There exists a government of the universe conducted by great angels and their subordinates. Many of these have fallen from their original allegiance to God and prostitute their offices and powers to corrupt his realms. It is therefore inevitable that a rearrangement shall come in that heavenly government. This will be effected by Christ and his glorified followers being invested with the whole of that heavenly authority. For it is written in Hebrews 2:5 that not unto angels hath God subjected the inhabited earth to come," end quote. So there you see two authors saying the same thing as to how we should interpret Romans chapter 8. Let's go back to our original question. Why is the revealing of God's glorified sons critical to the birth of the new age? Number one, because it results in a regime change. Now number two, because it brings substantial diminishing of the curse. And let me just put in a brief parenthesis. I don't think it brings complete elimination of the curse. I don't believe that happens until the new heaven and new earth. But it brings a substantial diminishing of the curse. Romans 8, 20 and 21. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Well, you know the story. The sin of Adam resulted in the curse of Genesis chapter 3. Consequently, creation has been corrupted, plunged into a state of deterioration, and its potential has been greatly diminished. I think of the laws of thermodynamics and the law of entropy, for example. I believe some of those things could be related to the curse. That is why Paul refers to creation as we just read, subjected to futility. And that means purposelessness or frustration. It's the idea that earth has been kept or held back from fulfilling its ultimate purpose. And the verse says that this was thrust upon the earth, not of its own will. So the earth didn't just decide one day, I'm not going to be as productive. No, God did that. And he did it, the verse tells us, with hope. In other words, with a hopeful future in mind. He's going to restore it. In fact, this hope, I think, is likely a veiled reference to the proto-evangelium, the first gospel in Genesis 3:15, in which God promised to one day crush the serpent's head. Wow, that's glorious. God subjecting the creation in hope could also explain why mankind longs for utopia. He holds out hope for something better and grander than what we are presently experiencing. Nevertheless, man presently toils and labors by the sweat of his brow to make the earth productive. Women bear children in pain and suffering. Christ's serpent enemy is always working to oppose Jesus and us in this world. But that's all going to change. Many creation science experts believe that during the tribulation, earth will be transformed once again into the pre-flood earth. That is, the world the way it was during Noah's day and before, all the way to back to Adam's time, but after the fall, not Adam's time in the Garden of Eden. And it will bring back such benefits as, and I'm going to give you 8 benefits here. Number one, a greenhouse effect, once again, of a water vapor canopy, as many believe, was in place before the flood, which then precipitated when God poked holes in it or broke it or whatever he did to make sure that there was a great deluge on earth, along with the fountains of the deep breaking up, of course. But many believe that because of events during the tribulation happening, like volcanic activity, that could cause the water to be suspended once again and a water vapor canopy around the earth in the upper atmosphere, and that would shield out harmful radiation from the sun. Incidentally, mutations come from radiation from the sun. Secondly, interactive hydrologic system with no storms. Things would be much more calm and temperate. And then, of course, number three, there would be healthy atmospheric conditions. No pollution, higher concentrations of oxygen, which aids in healing. Think hyperbaric chambers. And overall vitality. Number four, much longer lifespans. Remember, before the flood, they lived almost 1,000 years. Number five, the earth will be more habitable as it will return to a pre-flood topography. Today we have high mountain ranges. What, 25,000 feet, highest mountain? Do you know the deepest ocean trenches are deeper than the mountains are high? So that'll level out. Every valley will be exalted and the high places brought down low, Isaiah says. Topography will level out more. There will be shallower oceans, more landmass, no deserts or polar caps. Number six, it will be a world of peace and prosperity where war and crime and overt sin will not be tolerated. In fact, are you aware that according to Isaiah 66, there will be a Gehenna once again? And number seven, there will be a great population explosion, many believe, because of all these wonderful conditions again. And finally, number eight, Earth will become once again a highly advanced civilization. Now you can dwell on those things. We spoke more extensively to each one of those things during our Genesis studies, but there's a whole lot there and probably a whole lot more that I'm missing. And the creation experts often talk about this. People like the late Dr. Henry Morris, of course, the present day Dr. Ken Ham, and a bunch of others. The cataclysms that will occur during the tribulation, earthquakes, volcanic activity, will convert Earth back to these conditions, producing several glorious results. Now, what I'm going to do is read for you several verses from the Old Testament that talk about this wonderful new world, this new age to come. And just sit back and enjoy these verses and think, I'm going to be in that world. Now, I hope you're in the heavenly realm of that world. That's my hope for myself, too. We don't want to be in the earthly realm, but the earthly realm, regardless, will be far better than this present earthly realm. Isaiah 35, 1 and 2, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. So there won't be deserts anymore, because they'll all be green and lush and blooming. Isaiah 35, verse 6, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Isaiah 40, verse 4, every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. Isaiah 11, verses 6 and 7, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. There's going to be peace and harmony even amongst the animal kingdom. And I think that will largely be because they will become vegetarian again, at least so it seems. Verse 7, the cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox. It moves on into verses 8 and 9, the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. Boy, you can't do that today. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. What a glorious earth in this new age. Mankind will also be favorably impacted. Isaiah 2, verse 4, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. No more nuclear weapons, no more so-called saber rattling, no more threats about warfare. Jesus is the ruler, and he'll see to it that it will be peaceful. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. Isaiah 11, verse 10, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Isaiah 65, verses 20 through 23, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old. Think of that. Just a kid, 100 years old. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. You know, I think today how a person gets to their peak and they've built a house maybe and planted a few trees and this and that, and then they pass on, they're gone. They can't live to enjoy it. But if they live almost 1,000 years or 1,000 years plus, they'll enjoy the fruit of their labors. Verse 22, they shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. They shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. Now I know some of these promises are particular to Israel, but they really all describe the millennial age. It's going to be a glorious age. The dawning of a new age is upon us. But it's not the age of Aquarius. It's the age of Jesus the Christ. Arlen Chitwood, in his book, The Study of Scripture, said, and I quote, God, in complete accord with the pattern established in Genesis 1 and 2, is presently working 6 more days to restore man. And once man has been restored, once God's work in man's redemption has been completed, the material creation will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Romans 8:21. The curse will be lifted, and this will be followed by God resting a 7th day, resting from his redemptive work as in the established pattern in Genesis chapter 2. End quote. Let's get back to our original question. Why is the revealing of God's glorified sons critical to the birth of the new age? Number 3, because it marks the glorious liberty of Christ's reign. Now let's flip around the order of verses 21 and 22 for just a moment. Let's start with verse 22 of Romans 8. We know that the whole creation, notice these words, groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And then verse 21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, ladies, notice the language. Correct me if I'm wrong. This is the language of childbirth. Groans, labors, birth pangs, delivered. Those of you who have had children, women, you can relate to this terminology. Is that true? Well, sure. It refers to childbirth. And God is specifically using this metaphor to refer to the birth of the new age. All creation presently groans and labors with birth pangs. In fact, creation has done that since the curse, including plants and animals and mankind. We are all under the weight of sin and its consequences, not only in our bodies, but in the earth itself. And this has been ongoing for millennia. But it's all leading somewhere. He subjected it in hope. Oftentimes, women suffer throughout the entire pregnancy, not just at the end. There's morning sickness for some. One of my daughters-in-law had morning sickness pretty much throughout the entire pregnancy. And then discomfort, not being able to sleep properly. Indigestion. I feel sorry, I really do, for women having to share their limited internal space with a child who stretches and kicks and punches as it does gymnastics in the womb. Right, ladies? Yeah. It's quite uncomfortable, I know, and downright painful. Then as the due date draws nigh, the pains increase. It gets more uncomfortable. You start to have what they call false labor pains, but just ask any woman, they're not false. Then comes the actual labor, which is quite intense. In Paul's metaphor, birth pangs likely refer to the tribulation period, the final 7 years on earth during which God will bring tremendous pain to the earth as he transforms this globe into its pre-flood state. Chitwood said in his book, The Time of the End, this is what Revelation chapters 5 through 19 are all about. They are about effecting a redemption of the creation subjected by man's fall to the bondage of corruption, Romans 8, 20 and 21, bringing to pass the times of restitution or restoration of all things. And that's a quote from Acts 3 and verse 21, end quote. Of course, man will experience great pain and suffering during the tribulation as God seeks to bring his nation and even Gentiles to the point of repentance. after all the pain and suffering, not only for all these millennia of time going back to the fall, but also for the final 7 years of intensity, the child, quote unquote, comes forth. And when the child is finally birthed, the pain ends and the joy begins. In fact, notice the contrasting terms that Paul uses in Romans 8, verse 21. Delivered from the bondage of corruption, that is, all creation delivered from the pain and suffering of this old corrupted world, and delivered to the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's those who are adopted as sons. And that's the joyous part. What then is the child in this metaphor? Well, I personally think it's twofold. First, the child is the repentant nation of Israel, restored to fellowship with Jehovah, and ready to take up her place as priest among the nations. In Isaiah 66, verses 7 through 10, and I'm going to read from the New American Standard Version for this, God says, "Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons." Notice that word, sons, plural. God says, "Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I, who gives delivery, shut the womb, says your God?" Verse 10, "Be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice for her, all you who love her. Be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her." God is describing something rather remarkable here. After Israel goes through the intense suffering and the labor pains of the tribulation, she will give rebirth to herself as a spiritual nation, and it will happen instantly, in a day. God promises not to delay Israel's restitution as a nation. She will literally come forth in a day. And I add this note, ironically, this is dramatically different from Israel's man-made formation as a nation in 1948, which, if you know anything about the history of that, took years and years and much effort and political wrangling before it ever came to fruition. But when Jesus returns at the close of the tribulation, the nation will instantly repent and there will no longer be a need for continued labor. The nation will be reborn, and according to Isaiah 66, verse 8, so will the earth, the land, it's referring to the promised land, the new covenant will be implemented, and all the world will rejoice with Israel. And God says Israel will become a nation again in a day. Not years and years of struggle and effort. See, that's how man has to do it. God does it in a day, instantly. To me, that's just marvelous. And then notice that immediately after Israel is birthed, she in turn gives birth to her sons. Now, who are these sons? Let me quote Chitwood again, his book, The Time of the End. "The reference to sons being brought forth is also seen in the travailing and deliverance in Romans chapter 8. The time when the creation will be delivered from the present groaning and travailing together in pain is the time of the manifestation of the sons of God." Romans 8, verse 19. He goes on to say this chapter in Romans deals more specifically with the adoption of Christians as firstborn sons and their being manifested as such. Israel, though, has already been adopted and is presently God's firstborn son, though an unbelieving son, and Israel must be brought forth as well, first and foremost. The creation will be delivered from its present groaning and travailing in pain only when the complete contingent of the sons of God, that's Christ and Israel, and the subset of the church who is faithful and will be adopted, have been manifested for all to see, end quote. What is the second child that is brought forth in the birthing metaphor, then? We've seen the first, Israel, What's the second? Well, I think you know the answer because we've touched on it already, the adopted sons of God. Romans 8, 14 through 19. Now, here are some other synonyms for that. The sons to glory, Hebrews 2, 10. The bride of Christ, Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. The church of the firstborn, Hebrews 12, 23. And the overcomers, Revelation chapters 2 and 3. The coming forth of the adopted sons of God signals the birth of the new age of Jesus, the establishment of his millennial kingdom after having deposed Satan and his echelon. And I love Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, the second half of the verse, and I'm going to read it from Weymouth's translation, which was done in 1903. The sovereignty of the world now belongs to our Lord and his Christ, and he will be king until the ages of the ages. And by the way, ages of the ages, I believe, are the millennial age and the ages that follow thereafter, all the way up to the time where he turns everything over to God the Father and a new heaven and new earth are created. Those are the ages of all the ages, the grandest and the most glorious. Is the idea. Of course, Jesus will ascend to the throne along with his bride, the adopted, glorified sons of God. And there's one other adjective that could be added to the list of adopted and glorified, and what is it? Redeemed. Romans 8, 23. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. By the way, this term, redemption of the body, is in a positive, referring back to the adoption. Even God's children who have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, even in advance of the launching of the new covenant with Israel, groan with the rest of creation. But in our case, we long to be adopted as firstborn sons. That is, those who understand this concept. A lot of people don't even understand this concept, so they're not longing for it. And thereby we will receive the full harvest. Sadly, most Christians assume this is automatic. But as we teach you all the time, it's not. In Romans 8 and verse 23, redemption of the body, as I said, is equated with the adoption. Adoption, as we learned in our previous studies, is not conferred upon believers at the point of regeneration. Rather, it's given by Jesus as a reward to those who live righteously and suffer with him. He will bestow this glorious reward along with crowns at his judgment seat, and it's equated with the redemption of the body. I used to equate redemption of the body with resurrection in the rapture, but Chit would straighten me out on that point. He pointed me back to the scriptures in doing so. In his book, The Time of the End, he said, and I quote, "The redemption of the body, as seen in Romans 8, 23, not to be confused with the resurrection of the body, has to do with the future adoption into a firstborn status and is part and parcel with the salvation of the soul." Aha, that's important to understand. It has to do with placing man back in the position which he occupied prior to the fall, and in this position allowing man to realize the reason for his creation, which is regal. We close now with verses 24 and 25. "For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." What is this talking about? As children of God, we hope, that is, we confidently expect that we will be adopted and glorified if we have lived righteously and suffered with Jesus. Now, use of the word hope implies that we have not already received the adoption. Otherwise, there would be no need to hope for it. But we look for it. We long for it. And we must do so with perseverance, that is, enduring, not thinking tomorrow when you wake up because you're discouraged and the world is spiraling down, but you're discouraged and thinking, maybe this will never happen. Maybe Christ will never come again. Maybe all this is just, as the world says, a pipe dream. Maybe it's not really going to happen. Do you think that's perseverance? Is that endurance? No. It's waking up tomorrow when the world's a mess and saying, "The Lord is coming. And if I remain faithful, I can be one of those sons to glory, and I long for that. I want to be one of Christ's rulers because I love him. And I would love to replace one of those satanic angelic beings and help Christ rule the world in righteousness. Well, if you're going to rule the world in righteousness with Jesus, then you better live righteously now. In other words, we never stop hoping for the adoption. It's coming. Live as if it could happen any moment. So when you stand before Jesus to hear his verdict on your life, will you be clothed in garments of light or left naked and ashamed? The Apostle John apparently had these same themes in mind when he wrote in 1 John 2:28, "Now, little children, abide in him that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Are you preparing? Are you ready to meet him? What about right now? If not, maybe you need to talk to the Lord about some things. Let's bow in prayer.